Okay, now, let me start by reading our passage for us. We're in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Let's pray. God, it is indeed a privilege to once again gather together to open up your word, to examine what it means, to meditate on its implications for us, and to discuss together the things that we have learned in our study of your word this week. We pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity of thought, clarity of communication with one another, and that you would be glorified by our listening, by our speaking, and that we would be able to edify one another with the word of God. We give this morning to you for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Before the foundation of the earth, it was God's plan to create for himself a people of his own. And from before the foundation of the world, it was his intention to walk in intimate communion with the people he had created. And when Adam and Eve chose to violate his requirements, eternally separating themselves from the holiness of God, God responded by setting in motion a plan to redeem them from the bondage of their sin. When God placed the curse upon the serpent, God promised to one day finally defeat that serpent. One day a redeemer would arrive to pay the penalty for Adam and Eve's sin and for all who would follow after him, reconciling them to himself for all eternity. Beginning in Genesis and continuing on through the book of the Revelation, that grand story of redemption is unfolded through the mouths of the prophets, empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter means to call our attention to in this passage. In verses 8 and 9, Peter commended his readers for believing in and loving their Savior, though they had never seen him. And here in verses 10 through 12, he reminds his readers that the prophets too never saw their Savior. But like Peter's readers, those prophets rejoiced over the salvation that they knew was coming. And just as the prophets were faithful in the midst of their future hope, Peter's calling his readers to also be faithful in obedience in the light of their future hope. So in these verses, we will see three main thoughts. The prophet's message in verse 10. The prophet's search in verses 10 and 11. And the prophet's discovery in verse 12. The prophet's message, search, and discovery. So the first subject we want to notice in these verses is the prophet's message in verse 10. Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." When Peter says this salvation, he's referring again to the salvation that he's been talking about in verses 1 through 9. Remember, this whole section, verses 1 through 12, deals primarily with the subject of our salvation. But while verses 3 through 5 speak of our salvation as a coming future event, and verses 6 through 9 focus on our present experience of salvation, these verses, verses 10 through 12, focus in on the perspective of our salvation from the prophet's perspective. They give us a viewpoint of salvation from the past. Peter calls this salvation the grace that would come to you. Grace is a really good one-word summary of salvation. It is the unmerited favor of God upon us. And specifically here, we're talking about his favor upon us in regard to our salvation, the salvation of our souls. This phrase, the grace that would come to you, could literally be translated the grace regarding you or destined for you. It is, as one commentator put it, the favor that should be shown to you in the gospel. When God extends grace to us in saving us, he is showing us favor that we do not deserve. He is extending kindness toward us where we do not deserve kindness. And when Peter says that this grace would come to you, he's highlighting the fact that these prophets foretold a salvation that would come many, many years after their time. They were prophesying a future outpouring of grace that would come with Messiah's arrival. Now, we often think of the prophets as messengers of doom. And indeed, they really did prophesy a great deal of God's judgment and wrath. But they were also, at the same time, messengers of God's mercy. You see, with each warning of God's wrath is also a plea of repentance. Each time God warns his people of coming judgment, he is also giving them an opportunity, ample opportunity, to repent of their sin and turn to him for mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and blessing. In reality, the message of the gospel is a message of both judgment and mercy. The good news of the gospel is incomplete without the bad news of God's coming wrath upon those who would refuse to repent of their sins. We, however, live in the shadow of the cross. We live after the events of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. We know the full story in that sense. We know about how man chose to sin and ushered in God's holy wrath upon sin, requiring the just punishment of sin with eternal death. We know about how that holy God so loved mankind that he provided a way to satisfy both his justice and his mercy. We know how that by sending his son to become a man and to live that perfect, sinless life none of us could have lived, and to die the death none of us, all of us deserved. We know that by those things our sins are atoned for, that we can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled to a holy God and made alive spiritually, so that we desire and we are able to live in righteous communion with him forever. This is the message of the gospel that we have heard, that we have come to know and to believe, and that we pass on to others. But the prophets lived in a vastly different time. They lived in a vastly different religious context. We read from a Bible with 66 books, a completed canon, the full picture, the whole story of redemption laid out for us. But the prophets lived with limited revelation. And yet, by God's plan, they were the messengers of a promise of salvation yet to come. They were used of God to gradually unveil this plan of redemption that they didn't fully understand. This is what Peter's getting at when he says that those prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This is the second subject we want to consider from these verses, the prophet's search in verses 10 and 11. While the prophets didn't have the completed revelation we have today, they did diligently search out the meaning of the prophecies that they were given about this salvation. This word inquired gives the idea of earnest seeking. The words searched carefully mean to search out, to trace out, or to explore. Both of these descriptions imply active searching, not passive wondering. Peter is speaking of intense research. And he's also speaking of earnest desire to know and understand. One commentator has said of this verse, the idea is that they perceived that in their communications there were some great and glorious truths which they did not fully comprehend, and that they diligently employed their natural faculties to understand what they were appointed to impart to succeeding generations. Now, in the Bible that I'm teaching from, it's a New King James Version Bible, we have the phrase searching what or what manner of time. Now, your translation may read what person or time, or it may read what time or circumstances. Now, those are pretty different ideas, so there's a reason for that. This first term, what, could actually be translated what time, or what person, or what people. And the various translations that you have, the various renderings, are in those translations you see the translators endeavoring to word this in such a way that it reflects what they think Peter is meaning to say, okay? So it really could be either one. Either one is a valid option in the Greek. The next phrase, however, what manner of time, refers to the time frame or the circumstances surrounding the fulfillment of these prophecies. It doesn't so much point to an exact date as to a situation or a condition of the time period in which these things would happen. So if you take these ideas together, considering that it could mean time or person, and the situation, the idea here is that the prophets sought out, no doubt in prayer to God and in careful examination of their own writings, they sought out who these prophecies were referring to, what these prophecies meant, and in what era in the grand scheme of human history these things would take place. Now, in your homework this week, you looked at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. And in that passage, you learned that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophets received their messages from God, the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter's referring to when he says in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. While the prophets were the human mouthpieces of God used to communicate his message of salvation to the world, the prophets quite literally received their words directly from the Holy Spirit who was dwelling within them. These messages were not of their own making. And Peter says that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit who comes from Christ and points to Christ. In John 15, 26, we're told that the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. He is the Spirit who communicates the Word of God. In fact, in John 1, 1 through 14, specifically calls Jesus the Word, explaining to us that Jesus is the Word become flesh. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. The Holy Spirit is not some supernatural force given to believers. He is the very Spirit of Christ, given to believers for the purpose of testifying of the person of Christ. Now, in the case of the prophets, he indwelt them for the express purpose of communicating through them specific truths concerning Christ's coming. And as they searched out these truths, they were essentially asking, what is God pointing to? That's what that phrase was indicating means. It means did keep on pointing to. What is God continually pointing to? Peter says that he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What was clear to the prophets from their own prophecies was that the Messiah would suffer and he would then be glorified. Now the phrase the sufferings of Christ is literally translated the sufferings appointed to or destined for Christ. And the phrase, the glories that would follow, implies the idea of multiple successive steps of glory. In other words, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. It encompasses any and all of the ways that Christ has and will be glorified in time and in eternity. The prophets prophesied of both his sufferings and his glories, but they didn't understand how all those things would play out. One commentator has said the mystery of the Old Testament was how the Messiah could be both the suffering servant and the conquering deliverer. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, right? He's reading from Isaiah 52 and 53, which you all looked at in your homework this week. And he's reading that passage, but he has no idea of the events that have just taken place in Jerusalem. He has no idea who Jesus of Nazareth is. He doesn't know about his death and resurrection. He has no way of understanding what these verses mean. The only way he's able to understand them is that Philip, it says, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Beginning in the book of Isaiah, Philip worked through the scriptures to lay out the gospel for this eunuch. You know, we all have the benefit of looking back on all of these events of the New Testament as history, as past events. But the prophets looked on all of their prophecies as yet to come, as future events. The prophets had some degree of knowledge of what they were prophesying of, certain aspects of Christ's sufferings and glories. But it is reasonable to assume that there were still a great many things they did not yet understand. And it would have been very difficult to piece together what little they knew in order to form a cohesive timeline of what Messiah's ministry would fully entail. And so they made it a matter of serious prayer and study. Now, the third subject that we want to consider from these verses is the prophet's discovery in verse 12. So out of this serious prayer and study, they discover the intended target of their prophecies. Peter says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets came to understand that their prophecies were, for the most part, for the benefit of future generations. When Peter says, to them it was revealed, he's not saying that they searched their own writings so well that they finally figured it out. No, he's saying that it was revealed to them. Revealed is a word that means to unveil. And what was it that was revealed or unveiled to them? That they were ministering not to themselves, but to us. Now, certainly their predictions had some level of ministry to them and to their immediate audience, especially when they considered that with each new prophecy, God was revealing a little bit more about this long-awaited Messiah. But it doesn't say they received answers to all their questions. It doesn't say they were able to put together a coherent timeline of future events and know without the shadow of any doubt how it would all play out. It only says that it was revealed that they were ministering not to themselves, but to us. And the things they were ministering to this future generation, Peter says, are the things which now have been reported to you. In other words, the reports that you have now heard of Christ's death and resurrection are the very things that the prophets many, many generations before were ministering to you. The prophets were predicting, but the apostles and every other Christian since has been reporting. Think about it. Every time the gospel is preached, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow are reported to those who are listening. You could preach the gospel from that phrase alone, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's what Peter means when he says, through those who have preached the gospel to you, the apostles, the evangelists of the early church, and really every other Christian who has carried the gospel to every part of the world, including Peter's readers, was essentially reporting on the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." One commentator by the name of Lenski says, "We know what these things were which the gospel preachers published, which Peter's readers had heard and believed, the very things which the Spirit had testified in advance, the sufferings and glories of Christ, now no longer to be awaited, now realities that had come to pass. All these preachers used the old prophecies in all their preaching. The old prophets were indeed ministering to Peter's readers." The same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets to predict these things about the Messiah has also inspired every preacher of the gospel to proclaim those predictions had been fulfilled. Peter says they preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, when he says sent from heaven, he means that they preach the gospel, or when he says by the Holy Spirit, he means that they preach the gospel in the character and power of, or by means of, the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24:49, Jesus promised that he would send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And in John 14:26 and 15:26, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be sent to his disciples. And then in Acts 8, Jesus told the disciples who were assembled together with him, just before he ascended into heaven, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the prophets is different from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles and in every believer since their time, in one very important way. Since Christ sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come upon believers at their conversion in a permanent way. At the moment of salvation, believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5, Jesus actually calls it being baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went, coming upon an individual for a time and enabling them to do whatever task he had ordained for them to do. But he remains within each and every believer now in a permanent sense, never leaving us. And by this continual indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, believers are able to continually and effectively proclaim the gospel to the world. This is a marvelous privilege. Not even the Old Testament prophets enjoyed this privilege. In fact, the whole privilege of salvation is of such grandeur that Peter says even the angels desire to look into these things. Now, the words "look into" mean to look sideways or to cock one's head to the side in interest. I mean, you just picture it now, right? You're interested, you kind of, you know, cock your head to the side. It's the idea of kind of straining your head to look on as something is taking place, as an outsider looking in with curiosity and interest. The angels, who are servants of God in a spiritual realm of which we are not privileged to see, are looking on in curiosity as this grand story of redemption is unfolding on earth, to see how it all plays out. It almost seems like Peter's just kind of tacking this phrase on. You know, you read the passage and you think, oh, this is just like a little tack-on phrase at the end. My father-in-law calls those throwaway statements. You know, we kind of tend to overlook them and not think that they have much meaning. And yet, whenever we come across these kinds of statements that seem kind of out of place to us, we ought to consider why the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to include that odd phrase. They may not seem important at the outset, but they communicate truths that are really vital to our understanding of the passage. So why does Peter say this about the angels? He says it because this plan of redemption is of such magnitude, such grandeur, such importance, that the very angels of God are watching expectantly to see what happens next. You know, angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything about God's plan of redemption. Surely there are some things they know that we don't know, but these verses right here indicate that there are things about this drama of redemption that they don't know. You know, they would have watched as God created the earth. They would have watched as Adam and Eve chose to sin and were thrust under God's curse. They would have watched as God pronounced his curse upon mankind and upon the serpent, and as he promised to deliver them through the woman's seed, but they wouldn't have known how that was going to happen. The angels also, in addition to not being omniscient, are also not recipients of this grace of salvation. God has provided this for his people, but not for the angels. They certainly have a role to play in God's economy. They are his servants, carrying out his will within their respective roles, much of which takes place on earth, but they are not the recipients of the grace of salvation. You know, the elect angels would have watched as Satan rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him as they followed after him. But those fallen angels were never offered a way of salvation. Their rebellion was final and unalterable. But to watch God create man and allow man to choose rebellion against him, and then offer a way to reconcile man to himself without compromising anything of his character, his justice, or his mercy, that would have been a marvelous sight to behold for the angels. And to watch God send his only Son, the second person of the Trinity, whom they knew, to watch him take on human flesh, to live a perfectly holy life, and to die in place of all those wretched sinners, to be raised again and ascend back into heaven, that would have been a wondrous sight to behold for the angels. One commentator says of this whole passage that it is Peter's objective to impress on his readers a deep sense of the value of the gospel and of the great privileges which they enjoyed. They, all of Peter's readers, were reaping the benefit of all the labors of the prophets. They were permitted to see truth clearly, which the prophets themselves only saw obscurely. They were in many respects more favored than even those holy men had been. It was for them that the prophets had spoken the word of the Lord, for them and their salvation that a long line of the most holy men that the world ever saw had lived and toiled and suffered. And while the prophets themselves had not been allowed to understand the full import of their own predictions, the most humble believer was permitted to see what the most distinguished prophet never saw. We are the benefactors of this great salvation. We have been recipients of this marvelous grace, and we are the messengers of it. The prophets searched it out. The apostles and the early church labored to make it known. The angels look curiously on to figure it all out. Like the prophets and the apostles and the angels, we are servants of God in this grand unfolding drama of redemption, tools of his in his kingdom work. The prophets faithfully heralded his message of salvation. The apostles faithfully proclaimed the fulfillment of that message of salvation. The angels faithfully serve him as he carries out that plan in ways that we cannot see, and to a large degree are completely unaware. And we have the immense privilege of carrying on the message of salvation both to the ends of the earth and to our kitchen tables. As Peter will remind us later in chapter 2, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been recipients of his mercy, so that like the prophets and the apostles and the church that has gone before us, we might also be messengers of his mercy. Let's pray. God, it is overwhelming when we stop to ponder the magnitude of what you have done for us. And while, Lord, we know that we are the benefactors of this great salvation, we are also more and more aware that this is all for your glory. That you, the most holy and glorious of all, have created us for your purposes. And while in our sin we have rebelled against you, you have reconciled us to yourself. You have given us the ability to understand. You have given us the desire to follow after you, a heart to turn away from sin and walk in righteousness. And this is all of your doing in us, and we give you all of the glory for that. But Lord, we also count it a great privilege to be allowed to tell others of this marvelous salvation, that others too might be drawn in, might be recipients of your mercy as we have been. Oh Lord, it is our heart's desire to go like the disciples and find others and tell them about you. Grow in us a longing to do these things, to be messengers of your mercy at our kitchen tables and to the ends of the earth. We pray this because of the Spirit of Christ in us. Amen.